Welcome to Sermon Extras, the podcast that reviews and discusses recent Sunday sermons at Gulf Coast Community Church of St. Petersburg, Florida. I'm Todd Polander, and for our first episode, I sat down with Jerry Caesar, pastor and primary preaching elder at Gulf Coast, to talk about his recent series in 1 Thessalonians. I asked him about the title of the series, Dissident Disciples, and about reading politics in the Bible.
In the New Testament, it was you had to proclaim Jesus as Lord or Caesar as Lord. Those were really the choices people had to make. That's political.
He describes how faith in Jesus and allegiance to Jesus are connected ideas.
A real faith is a faith that is committed to Christ.
We talk about corporate prayer, Paul's prayers, Sunday morning church attendance, and a bunch more. It'll definitely help you follow along in the conversation if you have heard all the sermons in the Dissident Disciples series on 1 Thessalonians. You can find those and every Sunday morning sermon on Gulf Coast's website at gccc.net. That's gccc.net. Thanks for joining us, and I hope our conversation serves you as you listen. All right, so this is our first time trying this, and who knows how it's going to all work out.
Well, we'll find out, I guess, soon enough.
All right, so Jerry, as I think about how we discussed this and the types of things that we wanted to do, what sort of things are you hoping from a series like Sermon Extras when you think about what's the need you think you're filling here?
Well, the goal would be to do a few things, to talk about some things that might not make it into the sermon, make it into the pulpit, but are important and that people might have questions about. Of course, when you stand up to preach on a Sunday morning, if you tried to answer every question that anybody in the audience could have, well, we'd be there for 3 or 4 hours.
Right.
And then that might even discover that person's not there. But nonetheless, you've spent the time doing it. So this would be to allow for some of those more nuanced things and to maybe address thoughts that come in response to the questions people ask.
Okay, good. Yeah, I know that I think about all the ways that there are unanticipated things that maybe sometimes come to mind later, or even when you're preparing to teach or give a message or something like that, where you think, oh, if I could go back and say this little bit extra, if I could tweak that this one way, this kind of gives that opportunity as well.
Yeah, that's what I call the Monday morning fix to every sermon. Every Monday, I know exactly what I should have said. Right. Unfortunately, every Saturday night, I don't necessarily know what I should say.
Yeah, I can imagine so. Good. So let's talk about this most recent series of sermons that you've been in 1 Thessalonians. Tell me a little bit about that, what your goals were, what you had in mind. Why 1 Thessalonians?
It's funny, part of why 1 Thessalonians, well, to begin with, I love that letter. Here's a church who is a model that other churches can learn from. That's always intrigued me because I want Gulf Coast to be a model. I want us to be the kind of church that the gospel is not only proclaimed, but it has a model upon which it can be built. So that's what draws me to the book. Then, knowing that I wanted to get back to this letter, because I've spent time in it, and we did a series in it, golly, 15 years ago. I don't know exactly when. It's been a long time ago. Knowing that I wanted to get to it, and then seeing that I had the opportunity to take a class in New Testament letters with a professor who is one of the foremost scholars on Thessalonians itself and on Paul's letters in general, I decided to wait until after that course before I started into this series. So we did some other things, and then we went into this series, which I'm grateful I did, because then I'd have been eating crow maybe, you know, through much of that class.
You think you might have discovered something in the course that might have had made you backpedal a little bit?
Yeah, there would have been no doubt a number of things that I would have wanted to go back and fix, as it were. Probably worse than my typical Monday morning experience.
Right. Okay. Well, you titled this series Dissident Disciples.
What is that title supposed to convey? Where did you get that? How does that relate to 1 Thessalonians?
That's a great question. And it's tough. It took me a while to arrive at a title. I started with a number of things, none of which were very succinct, which is often my problem, of course, but I am a preacher. But the idea of dissidence itself, of course, we associate that with rebellion. It's not a very Christian idea in some sense. You think, well,
right,
we don't want to be rebellious. We don't want to be dissidents.
Sure.
And certainly that's true. But the kingdom of God calls us to an allegiance to Jesus Christ. And this is a theme that's very relevant in Thessalonians, and we'll talk in a minute about why, but and that allegiance to Christ frequently, or maybe we could say not infrequently, requires us to rebel against the world, to be dissident in the eyes of the world, not because that's our goal, but because in order to show allegiance to Christ, we are of necessity going in a way contrary to the ways of this world.
In the first sermon, and well, I can just take it in several. You've now gone through 5 sermons in this series at the time of this recording,
right?
And in the first couple, especially, there's what felt like a repeated refrain about politics or about some sort of contrast or even conflict between followers of Jesus, according to Paul's ministry, and the Roman Empire. So it felt like you were, I don't know, turning the New Testament into a political document in some ways. And I think for a lot of people, at least from my background, kind of contemporary American, Protestant, Bible-believing, we're trained to think that the Bible isn't a really political book, or that we shouldn't mix the Bible like our preaching and politics or things like that. So you can you unpack for me, if there's someone like me who's thinking, it sounds like he's getting kind of political about this.
Right.
How should that person feel? Are they missing it? Are they misunderstanding you? Or are they misunderstanding what the Bible's doing? How would you address someone who maybe is in that position?
That's a great question. So let me go back to that statement that it felt like I was turning the Bible into a political document, or the New Testament into a political document. And the reality, I think, is that it was a political document from the beginning, and we've turned it into something else. From the very beginning of the Bible itself, not just the New Testament, you go back to the Tower of Babel, and you know there's the kingdom of man trying to set up a kingdom that can accomplish and do it as it wills. And then there's God's methodology, which is to start with this fella named Abraham and seemingly do nothing for a long time, and then somehow he's going to take the world by storm, you know, this sort of counter-kingdom.
Right.
And then, of course, that theme of Babel, you know, we often think Babylon. Of course, it shows up later in the Old Testament, and it's one of those kingdoms that we see in Daniel's dreams and of course, Nebuchadnezzar from there. And so you have all this going on, but then you get to the end of the Bible and Babylon, Babylon. Well, it's all the same name. It's not Babel and Babylon. It's Babel. It's Babylon. It's one name. And God's kingdom. And when we say kingdom, we're talking about something political. Maybe not in the Republican-Democrat sort of way that we think in America, but we're immediately talking about something political. So when Jesus Christ came, the reason that Herod was so upset is because, well, here's one that's born king of the Jews. That's political.
Okay.
And so the moment we talk kingdom of God, we're talking political. And so I think what's happened is over, you know, starting in maybe with the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, you know, fast forward to today, somewhere between there and here, we've politically neutered the gospel. We've taken out the political language and ideology, even where we've kept the language. So we say kingdom of God, but we've turned that into something that has nothing to do with anything political. And yet in the New Testament, it was, you had to proclaim Jesus as Lord or Caesar as Lord. Those were really the choices people had to make. That's political. And I think that gets to the heart of what it means to declare with our mouth Jesus is Lord, kind of the foundational entry point of the Christian faith.
So if I fast forward that, and you're telling me in the first century what Paul is telling the first follower of Jesus is that you can't have allegiance to the empire, the nation state, the government where you live or where you find yourself, because you have to declare sole allegiance to Jesus. So if I then transpose that to today, so I can't, as an American citizen, if Paul were to come to town, he would tell me, you have to do what? How does that relate to me here and now?
That's a great question. And I think first I have to say that I too am a product of our culture and our Christian culture. So I'm not sure that I clearly see the answer to that question in full. I'm still stabbing at it a bit in the dark because I've been trained and taught, you know, in a culture that's kind of made the gospel a non-political document. That said, however, I think there are some things that we can say that are maybe helpful to that end. And for one, I would say nowhere are Christians called to be rebellious in the sense of overt rebellion against a kingdom. Two, we are called to support and show allegiance for our fellow man. And so we love one another. And to the degree that I can show allegiance to my nation in a way that is loving my neighbor as myself, I am called to do that. But whether I'm an American or a Russian or a Czechoslovakian or a Brazilian, etc., my allegiance to Christ, my allegiance to love my neighbor as myself because of who Christ is as my king, has to supersede any other allegiance. I think Bonhoeffer rightly identified a problem in the 30s in Germany. One of the key issues going on in Nazi Germany was that the church was so sworn to allegiance to the German nation that they didn't know how to break away from that when Christ required them to do something different.
Okay.
And so there were many Christians fighting for Hitler and killing their Christian brothers and sisters in Christ from other countries in the name of allegiance to country. There's something wrong with that. Now, how did they get there? Well, I'm certainly no expert in answering that, but I know that if we don't at least prepare ourselves for the possibility that any nation could call its people to do something contrary to what Christ as King is calling them to do. Any nation that calls us not to love our neighbor as ourselves, any nation that calls us to go against the kingdom of God where I might be killing my brother and sister in Christ, there's something wrong with that,
right,
and we have
right.
to kind of figure out what that is.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's helpful clarity. At one point in your response there, you said something about overt rebellion. By that, do you mean protest, or what do you mean by overt rebellion, that Paul wouldn't want us to engage in overt rebellion?
Yeah, that's a good question, and it certainly needs some clarification. Because in some sense, any rebellion is overt, isn't it?
Right.
You can't really get away from that.
Well, yeah, it doesn't feel like rebellion if you're just sitting there and doing nothing.
Right, doing nothing. So fair enough. We as believers do not reject government. We're not looking for anarchy. We're not looking to throw off and topple a government. We're looking for the ability to obey Christ within the confines of human government. We are not trying to make America or any other country some sort of utopian kingdom of God on earth. We're going to let Christ set up the kingdom of God on earth and be that king, and no human can take his place. And so within the confines of history, we live in the already not yet, and we should always remember that earthly governments are not yet. And the most dangerous earthly governments are the ones that somehow begin to think that we can live in a utopian environment, whether they be the Christian version of utopia environments where we're going to take over the government, make everybody live according to Christian laws, or the communist version of utopian governments where Stalin begins to massacre millions of people to accomplish the end. Those are the worst kinds of governments that there are. So we are looking for the ability to live under Jesus as king, the freedom to do so. And we are willing to suffer if the government calls us to do anything contrary to our king.
So by dissident disciples, then, that whole name, correct me if I'm wrong, as followers of Jesus, we are happy to live peacefully within whatever government we find ourselves, where that government's rules, laws, requirements don't compel us somehow to act in a way that's contrary to Christ's law as far as loving our neighbor as ourselves and any other clear Christian, biblical, ethical requirements, those sorts of things. Right. But when it does, as dissidents, we're prepared to both voice our disagreement and the fact that we cannot obey that national requirement and will not, even if it costs us.
Right. So, for instance, if I'm a doctor and the government came and said, I have to be willing to perform abortions or euthanasia, then I would have to say no.
Tie that together for me for 1 Thessalonians. What is it about their experience, about this particular book of the Bible, this letter of Paul, that drew your attention to think in those terms?
Right. Well, two things. One, of course, the story in Acts 17, which is how the gospel first came to Thessalonica. And this letter is so unique in the New Testament in this regard. To the best of my knowledge, it's the only letter we have where we have very closely corresponding information in the book of Acts historically that is in many ways associated with what we have in the letter, so that there's some direct interaction between them. So, for instance, Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians, and yes, he went to Ephesus, but we don't know that they were that much proximity to one another, or there's anything in the story of Ephesus that's directly connected to what we see in the letter, but there is for this letter. And so in Acts 17, we see that there was, the Jews were wanting to stir up trouble, so they went to the city rulers who, this was a very special city that had a lot of freedoms because of their loyalty to the emperor, and they accused them of basically stirring up trouble in a Roman city that would potentially bring down the emperor's wrath. And so it's on charges of dissidents that Paul and Silas are essentially run out of town, and that the believers in Thessalonica were subsequently suffering. So that's the one aspect. And then, of course, the other is when we get into the letter itself, and in particular, I think it was the third message we looked at there, their work of faith, labor of love, and endurance inspired by hope in the Holy Spirit. Inspired by hope, I'm sorry. When we look at that, it's this idea of faith as allegiance. And we talked about this in the third lesson. Faithfulness, loyalty, commitment. That nuance of the definition of faith, and I think Matthew Bates makes a good case as to why we should at least consider that as a translation for believing or faith in the New Testament. It ties well in with the idea in Romans 10 of confessing with our mouth Jesus as Lord. It's this swearing of allegiance. And so this work of their allegiance to Jesus, and in Matthew 24, there's the parable of the stewards that are left in charge, and they do this. If they are faithful, they're caught doing the work of feeding his servants. But if they're just feeding themselves and doing what they please, they're not faithful to their Lord. And yet it's that same word for faith. And so Bates would argue that maybe we carry that idea that you see in Matthew 24 over into other texts. And I think it fits quite well with what Paul's talking to the Thessalonians about in their work of faith.
So who is Bates?
Matthew Bates. He wrote a book called Salvation by Allegiance Alone. I don't have his credentials right here in front of me, but he's a New Testament scholar. And
what's the, since you're mentioning him, what's his overarching premise or thesis for that? You drew some of it out there, I think. It seems like you're relying sort of on the point he's making. You're talking about what it sounds like is another way to translate the Greek New Testament word for faith as yes. allegiance.
Right, right. So clearly, the New Testament, if we say, hey, we're saved by faith alone, which we would agree on, yet at the same time, we know that there are those who profess to believe in Jesus who, when all is said and done, are not saved. So what does it mean to believe? What, in essence, and James asked the question in his letter, you know, does somebody comes and says, I have faith, but you have works? Well, you know, his question is, does a faith that does not have works, does that kind of faith save? His question is not, James's question is not whether or not we're saved by faith or works. His question is what kind of faith it is that we're saved by. And his argument is a faith that does not have this fruit, these works that follow, is no real faith that saves. And I think, in a way, that's really what Bates is getting at, is a real faith is a faith that is committed to Christ. It picks up on, I mean, if we were to say, you know, if the Bible were to apply that same word to God, we would never translate it as God having faith. We would say that he is right. faithful.
Sure, sure.
He is loyal. He is faithful to his promises. He does what he said. And so if we take that same nuance and we apply it to us and say that we have faith in Jesus, but ultimately we're faithful to Jesus. We're faithful followers. It picks up on the idea of faithful witnesses who are faithful to Christ. They didn't turn away from that allegiance.
So in 1 Thessalonians, this all ties back into this idea of being dissident, and that faithfulness to Jesus in many cultural contexts or national or legal contexts is going to run you into a loyalty problem. Yeah. Whether you're allegiant to Jesus, whether you're faithful, whether your faith produces faithfulness to Jesus, or whether or not, or, you know, on the negative side, it doesn't. And when your government, your society, your culture, whatever pushes you, it doesn't hold up. But you're saying in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is praising them, the members of the Thessalonian church, because when that happened, they held strong.
In fact, it did hold up. The faith that they had did hold up. And so it's that work of faith, that work of allegiance to Christ, that commitment to Christ that was bearing fruit in as it were, corresponding actions that demonstrated loyalty to Christ.
And in that, you're looking at the text in chapter 1, starting verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's that remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. So
right.
You're saying probably a fuller understanding of that word there is your faithfulness.
Right.
Almost in your work, your faithfulness that produces work, that sort of thing.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think faithfulness to Jesus, not like the good old American, hey, let's be diligent workers and we'll succeed. Well, that's true. You know, diligence bears fruit, Book of Proverbs. But that, not that kind of faithfulness in that sense, but the kind of faithfulness to someone, loyalty to Christ. And it's interesting because he commends them for their work of faith, and yet later in the letter, he wants to make sure that they are strengthened in their faith and built up. And so the whole letter focuses in some ways on this faith aspect. And even there in verse 3, it's not as if the work of faith, labor of love, endurance of hope are three completely different things. They're you know, work, labor, endurance, they just intensify this one idea, and it's all brought about by this allegiance, love, and hope.
In the beginning of this letter, it's Paul giving his greetings, and then he moves on to talk about his prayers for them. What can we pick up by looking at the way Paul is praying for them here?
Yeah. You know, it's fascinating. I think there's a number of things we could pick up from Paul's prayers. And one of the things I hope the church takes away from this series is that as we read Paul's prayers in any of his letters, that we should pay really close attention, because they're more than just passing comments from Paul. I think oftentimes we might get in the habit of reading through Paul's letters, and we want to get to the heart of the letter, so we kind of read through the prayers and the introductory material, and we get to the heart. But the key to understanding the heart of the letter oftentimes is found in the prayers. But two things I think we can at least focus in on in this opening prayer. One is simply that Paul was praying and giving thanks to God for them. And he models that to the Thessalonians by even recounting that, so that he's actually instructing them in prayer through the modeling of prayer.
All right.
And so I think that's vital. And I think the other is that when we look at that prayer, there are every theme in this letter is a key theme, big theme, is in some way referred to in that opening prayer. And even in the prayer that comes later at the end of chapter 3, it does similarly. It begins by recapping what he's just been talking about, and then it turns to what he's about to talk about. And so Paul prayed for them about the very things that he would then instruct them in. And so we can learn a lot by paying attention to the content. So in that prayer, very uniquely from any of his other Thanksgiving prayers and any of his other letters, Paul actually gives thanks to God for how he and Silas brought the gospel to the Thessalonians.
Right, yeah.
You know, to us it might sound a little bit self-congratulatory.
Okay, yeah, sure.
But that's not his point, right? But he was so grateful that the gospel came to them in such a way as it did, because of it would then have the effect. And then, of course, goes on to be grateful for how they received it. But then you notice in chapter 2, he immediately picks up on that theme, and he starts talking in chapter 2 about how the gospel came to them through Paul and Silas. And so it's not just that he's thankful to God for it there, but that's also highlighting what's on his mind as he enters into writing this letter.
During this series, you have begun this new practice at the beginning of sermons. Well, I say new practice, but you've shifted up the way you're introducing. So typically, you would have us pray, the church, the congregation, you would lead a prayer. So you're the only one praying, so to speak, out loud, as we begin the time of preaching, the time of looking in the Word, listening to what God has to say through Scripture. And you would pray. But more recently, you had begun selecting passages from the Psalms and having us corporately read them. Any relationship between, or is there some other thinking there? What motivated that?
Yeah, good question. There's not a particular relationship between the series and that practice. But the flip side of that is I think it can be instructive for us. It's not that we'll always do it this way versus that way. I certainly haven't had any thoughts about that. But I think it can be instructive when the people themselves are praying for God to reveal his word to them, as opposed to, and maybe I'm wrong, but I would imagine that many people, if they're anything like I've been in the past when I've been sitting in an audience, I'm just saying, they may use that time while the preacher's praying to think about all the other things they need to think about, or so they think, before they're ready for the sermon to sit back and listen. I shut off my phone, want to do this, want to do that. So this engages us as an audience, the audience, in personal ownership of the desire and need to hear God's word, learn it, and apply it. So that's the thinking behind it.
I guess I wondered out loud as you were taught, or that question, where that came from for me was just thinking about you talking about Paul as a model for prayer and the content, us seeing the content of prayer, not that only that he was praying, but the way he's praying, what he's praying. And it just happened to be here recently, instead of you, whatever, not that this is wrong, but whatever, however impromptu it may be or prepared it may be, you praying, but you actually having us take a look at something in particular from Scripture that might be training us on how to pray.
Well, there's no doubt there's a connection there. The reality is, and I think for a long time, I think the key way to teach prayer is to get people together and pray and model that prayer. We talked about in the message, I think it was message number two, our Friday morning prayer times where, you know, we're using the Lord's Prayer. It's not we're going to pray for all of these kinds of needs now and all of these kinds of needs now and all of these kinds. And that's fine. People can do that.
Yeah.
But I'm modeling what I think, you know, since the disciples did ask Jesus how to pray and he told them, he answered, he didn't say, oh, you don't need to know. And he didn't tell us all these other methods people have. He gave us the Lord's Prayer. And sure. Since the Holy Spirit inspired both Matthew and Luke to record the outcome of that conversation in what we have as the Lord's Prayer, that it just seems like maybe we should pay close heed to that. And I don't think that it's just saying those words. I think every one of Paul's prayers, for instance, you can find their root, you can find their origin in the concepts of the Lord's Prayer. And even, you know, of course, that's all built on much of the Old Testament. So I think the Psalms is a book of prayer for the church. And I think when we understand the Psalms through the light of the Lord's Prayer, it just opens them up even more.
Yeah, I know that using various Psalms or clear passages of the biblical texts that are clearly meant to be prayed or were prayed by someone, it's helped guide my thinking. Even if I then use that as a platform for springing into thinking or articulating it in different ways, putting it into my own words, it's been helpful for me because sometimes I just don't know how I ought to pray. And so the Lord's given us a certain pattern with content.
Right.
So it's not just a void pattern where there's nothing in there. Here's the pattern, but there's nothing in it. It's an empty shell.
Right.
But he's given us something with pieces that ought to spring particular things to our mind, as well as just broad concepts when
right.
we pray.
Right. So, for instance, and I've never remembered any of these, so they've got these in acronyms, and I don't have a clue what any of them are because I've... since the time I was a teenager, have been using the Lord's Prayer and other scripture verses to pray. But I know there are acronyms in some cases, you know, maybe the letter stands for, you know, praise or adore, and then you've got ask, and, you know, but those don't really tell us much. What do we ask for? It doesn't give us much in the way of content. And I think the Lord's Prayer and some of these other scripture prayers do much more than that. And they train us in biblically informed prayers.
Yeah, that's been really helpful for me. I'm looking at chapter 2. I know in your fourth message in the series, you were talking about the way that Paul and Silas came to the Thessalonians, and he's making the case that it wasn't that we were charlatans, and then the result of the way we came is that you had this enduring. And in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." And you talked about a whole bunch of other things around that, but I want, if you could, for just a minute, talk about this phrase, which is at work in you believers, the right. word that came and is at work in you believers.
Right, right. So I think one of the most amazing things there, because we often as Christians, we want to, hey, we want to live right before God. Our desire is to do His will. And I think sometimes we're looking for, what am I supposed to do tomorrow morning because I now know this text? And of course, if we just stop and think about it, I don't know that there's anything you need to do tomorrow morning because you now know this text, per se. Any given text may not speak to you this week. I've often said, somebody asked me recently, he said, you know, what is your goal in preaching? And I said, let me say it this way. One of my primary goals in preaching is to prepare people for suffering. Now, they may not be suffering right now. They may be suffering next week, and it may be 2 years from now, but I'm there to prepare them for when that comes. So back to the point in Thessalonians there, the word which is at work in you who believe, when we set our hearts and minds to receive God's word, to grapple with it, to understand it, to believe it, to take it in, to let it correct our thinking, then it goes to work in us. Oftentimes, it will create its own application because it will teach us what to do. I think of I think it's in Isaiah where, you know, the voice from behind us tells us go this way or go that way. Well, that's the word of God at work in us by the Holy Spirit. So when we set out to know God, then He sets out when we know Him to guide our steps into His ways. And obviously, where there is clear application, we want to make clear application. You know, the text where Paul's modeling prayer, hey, let's learn from that.
Right, yeah.
But the reality is on a Sunday morning, there are far more needs there than I could ever apply anything to. And yet, if the Word of God goes to work in us, everyone can walk away resting assured that that Word is at work in them and will produce its own fruit. God is very good at producing His own fruit when we believe and trust and are faithful to Him. And the Thessalonians were faithful in receiving the word and embracing it. Does that help? Make sense?
Yeah, that's really good. So you think that when Paul is saying that he's thankful that they received his preaching, which is the word of God, what he preached, that content of what he preached is at work in them. So do you think that Paul, how do you think he would, let's say, there is a real need for people to be able to say, the scripture obviously impacts my thinking in this way. So we talked about being dissident disciples. I need to know when the Bible is making a claim on me to disobey.
Right,
or civil authority, not, right? Or when it's not. I need to be able to draw some sort of lines. When you talk about not feeling the need to make every application, how do I then, as the person listening, as the believer, what's happening that makes it obvious to me that I've got this, I know where that line is drawn. I know when I'm being properly in allegiance to Jesus versus I'm being an allegiant to some other principle or some rule or some other person.
Well, I think we should rest assured that sometimes we'll get it wrong. That when we set out to, you know, we set out to understand the text, we're not always going to understand it correctly. We're going to make missteps. The beautiful thing is when we set out to receive God's word faithfully, even when we make missteps, the Lord is there to work in us and to use that and to work it for good. So even our missteps can be used for His glory. I think that one of the key applications that we can always draw is that I need to hunger and thirst for His word and strive to understand it. And in my striving to understand it, I think He meets me, He meets you, He meets each of us in our striving to understand it, and faithfully will work and make clear to us what we need to know in that moment. And the reality is what I might need to know this week, I might come back to that same text in 6 months and discover something else that I didn't see this week, but because I needed 6 months from now, I didn't need it right now.
Sure. Yeah, I can think of too many times to count where that's the case. And I think most people have that sort of experience where what would be the application for me at one point in my life, it's not that it no longer applies in that way. It's just that maybe now that's part of me. I've grown in such a way that the text, yeah, it still communicates that reality to me or that truth, but I now have a different place that that truth needs to go to work. And so the application shifts as far as what that looks like for me in the next month or next week or the day after. You couldn't ever pin down every application that's possible for a person because as we grow, those are going to shift from week to week. You have to keep it somewhat broad. Otherwise, you would run the risk of being prescriptive. You would run the risk of telling people what they ought to do with their lives in a way that won't make sense to some people.
Right.
It would seem. In this fifth message, you made what sounded like a pretty robust appeal to church attendance several times in the message, regular church attendance. Talk to me where in the text you're seeing that, and what is it that really, is there something about that Sunday morning meeting that's different from other times that I get together with Christians? So I guess I'm asking a few things, just trying to think through as you were making the points you were in that sermon. Is there something different about Sunday morning from, say, my community group meeting or getting together with another Christian over coffee or something that I ought to be feeling based on what Paul is saying here?
Right. So a couple of things. One, you know, and this is a good, goes back to the application question a little bit here. So, you know, we can study what Paul is saying here at the end of chapter 2 and then then into chapter 3. And Paul clearly has this yearning to be with the church in Thessalonica. And yet, you know, if I say the application to that is, well, you all need to yearn to be with the church in Thessalonica. Well, of course, that's right. that's impossible and, sure. and absurd. And even if I were to modernize it and say some other church that we can't get to, well, of course, we're not Paul and we're not trying to do what Paul is doing. But at the root of Paul's desire is an understanding of what the church is. At the root of his desire is an understanding of the significance of ministry in that church context. For him, in his role as an apostle, but for us in our various roles. And he clearly had a love for the church. You know, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul clearly had a love for the church and he gave himself up for her. And if we're going to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ, then surely we too need to develop a love for the church. But what does that look like for you and me? Probably not going to Thessalonica or even yearning to.
Right. Although Greece is nice.
Yeah, Greece is nice. And I know a professor who will take you there and give you a tour and all of that and talk about these various things. But more likely, the desire in us is to gather with God's people. So then to the second question is, as I understood it, if I tracked all the questions, the question of, is there something unique about Sunday mornings? I would say that any cursory reading of the New Testament would say yes, that there is something unique. First of all, after the resurrection of Jesus, the disciples continued, and you can see this in John's gospel, is really emphasized every first day of the week, gathering together again. And then Jesus showed up in their midst. And I think that's John's way of saying, you know, when you gather together, I'm going to show up. Jesus is going to show up in your midst. And so continue to gather together on the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day. And we see even in Paul's letters a reference to the Lord's Day when they gathered together.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that diminishes what happens when I get together with my brother or sister in Christ in any particular other time. But I think it highlights the unique purpose of our Sunday gathering that those other ones don't serve the purpose of. You know, for instance, if a person is hungry, they may really be met by the in a unique way if I show up at their house on Wednesday with a bag of groceries.
Sure, yeah.
That's a particular need, and that's going to be met in a way that Sunday morning won't. But Sunday morning meets needs that we as believers have. that can't be met in other ways, in other times,
what,
in the way that
what
that
sort
can.
Of in that scenario, what sort of needs pop to mind that you think are met on a Sunday morning that aren't going to be by the Wednesday night bringing food by my house when I need it?
Yeah. So one of the things about Sunday morning is that it's corporate. It's not individual. So it's not as much entirely about my need as it is about our need. Now, of course, for it to be our need, it has to be my need. But what are the shared needs that we have? We share a need for forgiveness. We share a need for ministry. We share a need for the Word of God to be preached to us and for us to hear. We share a need to encourage one another and to be encouraged by others. So something that is unique about our Sunday morning is that we come to a broader body. It's not just me and my friends or even the ones I choose to go to.
Right, yeah.
It's this commonality. I was just thinking about this morning on my bike ride as I was engaging this topic. And the New Testament speaks about greet one another with a holy kiss. And that's something they did in their gatherings. Now, probably the most, I was listening to something by Peter Williams from Tyndale House, and he was talking about this, and I think he's right on. Probably the most powerful thing that the New Testament does with regard to slavery, the rich and the poor, and blowing away those lines is not any sort of command about slavery, but rather telling masters and slaves and rich and poor to greet one another with a holy kiss. Because outside the church, those kisses were only for family members, and it didn't occur in that context. So it blew down every boundary line. And so I think Sunday morning, in a way, should blow down every boundary line for us, where we come as one people and gather.
Because we're kissing each other?
Maybe we should reinstitute that holy kiss. Certainly, we should be embracing one another, no matter what our status.
Right. Very good. Other thoughts about these first five messages as you just look back over kind of the trajectory of the first couple of chapters of Thessalonians?
Well, one thought comes to mind, and I wished I'd have had time Sunday, but I knew that it would have been just one more thing, total, you know, in many ways unrelated to the message, because it's a closing comment, but the very last line of chapter 3, may he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And that's a line right out of the book of Zechariah. And there in Zechariah, I want to say, find it real quick. In chapter 14, verse 5, then the Lord my God will come with all the holy ones with him. So here we have one of these clear references to the deity of Jesus. This line captured from Zechariah 14, where in Zechariah 14, 5, and of course Paul was keenly aware of this verse. This wasn't lost on Paul, but he's grabbing language where Yahweh my God will come with all his holy ones with him. And then he just grabs that and inserts the Lord Jesus. Lord, of course, is what a good Jew would have referred to Yahweh as. Jesus now being in place where God is, coming with all his holy ones. And so to Paul, clearly Jesus was Yahweh, his God.
So despite, say, the Jesus seminar and claims to the contrary, it looks like even the earliest of our Christian texts are placing Jesus on a equal footing with the divine.
Right, right. Yeah, they on a pedestal, as they might say, in the Jesus seminar. One quite well earned, I should say.
That's great. All right, well, thanks. Anything we should be looking forward, any thoughts as far as the next few things we should be thinking about?
Well, as we get into the chapter 4, I mean, it just takes off starting in chapter 4. Up until now, and one of the unique things about the last couple of messages is that they're somewhat narratives within an epistle, but they're not full narratives, so they're not like a story. But you've got all these kind of like personal interactions where you've got part of the story and part of it. And constructing a sermon from that can be rather interesting, to say the least. But when we get into chapter 4 and onward, it's really clear instruction and guidance. And there again, we find out a lot about what was important to the Apostle Paul. And something else we discover, interestingly enough, is just what he would have been teaching new believers for the handful of months that he may have had with them, things that we might not get to for 10 years, if at all, with believers. It's like, well, wow, he's been talking to them about end times and the coming of the Lord in a very significant way. Why don't we do that? And so there's some interesting things there that we'll look at in chapter 4 as well.
I look forward to that.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of Sermon Extras. Remember, you can find the sermons we discussed today and all the Sunday morning sermons preached at Gulf Coast Community Church if you head over to the Gulf Coast website at www.gccc.net. The ministry of Gulf Coast Community Church is building a faithful gospel witness for this generation and the next who love the gospel, live the gospel, and advance the gospel.